Good morning, everybody. How was everybody this morning? An extra chair. All right, well, welcome to Xenos East. We're going to start a new series today in the book of Psalms. So you may want to turn there. It's easy to find. You open your Bible right in the middle, and you'll get there. So while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, I'm excited to begin this series. Your Psalms are... They speak to the heart, God. They speak to our emotions, and I pray, God, that we can learn something from what you have to say in them through this series. I ask, God, that you help me to be clear today, help us to pay attention to your word, and I pray, God, that that we all learn something new about what it means to be involved in your word today. Amen. All right, so the Psalms, just kind of an introduction to the book since it's a new series. The Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It's 150 poems that are written to be sung. Most of them are, anyway. So this is not going to be that long of a series, though. We're not going to cover all 150. Certainly not today. We're going to kind of hit a few of them in this mini-series that we're doing in the Psalms. But you can think of it as kind of like a lyric sheet for the hymns for for Israel. The people of God, they had these songs that they sang, and it's part of their culture, it's part of their heritage, and they recorded them here. Most of them are written or compiled by David, the King David. He before he came on the scene, there weren't too many. Moses had written one, maybe two. So he started writing these songs and compiling them. He pulled together a lot of musicians, and they put them together. The final list that we have in our Bible today was finalized by Ezra, the prophet Ezra, who's got his own book in the Bible also. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted 283 times. 116 of those quotes from the Old Testament are from Psalms. That tells me something. It tells me that I've been wrong in the past when I thought that the Psalms aren't that great. It also tells me that this is a big deal for their culture. They recognize the Psalms. Jesus quoted the Psalms twice from the cross. And that's why he was able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people would be able to recognize, hey, that sounds familiar. It's from Psalm 22. Because that's how they would name them, just with the opening lines. So the Psalms were important. They were important to Jesus because he says many of them are about him. In Psalm 24, many of the Psalms were about him. And so, you know, we can see that the Psalms also, as you read through them, they're about emotional experiences, which I think is one of the reasons that I never cared for the Psalms in the past. You know, I was an English major. I had a degree in English, and my least favorite thing was studying poetry. And it stinks. I see some nodding heads. I'm not the only one. Yeah. I'm not the only uncultured heathen here. Poetry's hard, you know, and if it doesn't rhyme, I don't get it, you know. I tend to think of poetry, when I had to write it for classes, I would think of it as like a puzzle I had to put together with words. You know, it's supposed to have this meter, it's supposed to have this, it's supposed to rhyme, and if I can get the words together to do that and still tell something that's intelligible, then I've succeeded in the puzzle, right? And that's not, and then this stuff, I don't get it at all because it doesn't rhyme. It didn't even rhyme in the original language, let alone in English. Because the Hebrew idea of rhyming was they would rhyme ideas. They would say something, and then they would circle around and say it again in a different way. And so that you'd get different light shed on the same topic. And, you know, that stuff, I don't get it. So I had a hard time with it. And plus, it's all about emotions. And it was a long time before I really started getting into the Psalms. Because I kept hearing people say, oh, I love the Psalms, and I love this about the Psalms. And I would say, really? I'd like Luke. Luke is chronological. You know, it gives me the facts that I need. I'm a pretty practical guy. And yet, the Psalms speak to us, and they speak to me, too, now when I read them, because they cover the whole spectrum of human emotion. If you're angry at God, there are Psalms you can read about other people who are angry at God. Sometimes they don't even give you the resolution. Like Psalm 88 is one of my favorites now, because you know, a lot of the times you read through the Psalms, especially ones where somebody's angry at God, and they say, you know, I'm angry at God, and yet, I trust you, right? Psalm 88 doesn't end like that. It ends with, I'm still angry, right? It's okay to be angry. If you're in love, there's Psalms about that. If you want to learn how to praise God, you can read the Psalms and learn about that. There's Psalms for sadness, Psalms for lamenting, Psalms for mourning, Psalms for joy and praise. And so depending on your mood and depending on your state of mind when you read them, they can really, really grip your heart and speak to you in ways that facts just don't do. Facts and figures and numbers just don't grab your heart the way the Psalms do. So I think it's important that we're studying these, and I think it's a great idea. Now, we're looking at Psalm 1, so it's a really short one. Remember, these were most of these were written to be sung, so I'm going to give it to you the way it was originally designed. Fortunately for you, this is not one of the ones that was written to music, so I'm going to read this one to you. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Right, this is an interesting psalm, and you can see the word pictures that are in here, and it's gripping the heart. I mean, I could stand here and tell you that the Bible is good and you should read it, and it does not have nearly the impact as saying, when you read the Bible, it establishes you, drives your roots deep in the ground and gives you strength, gives you significance. That's different. That's why the Psalms are so beautiful. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at the first verse. It says, how blessed is the man? What does that mean? We just finished a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5 through 7. And the beginning of that is a passage called the Beatitudes. And it's the passage that begins, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. And they're called Beatitudes because that means supreme blessing, right? Spiritual blessing. And so there's a lot of those in the Psalms, though, like this one, how blessed is the man? And some people call these David's Beatitudes because there are several of them throughout the Psalms. What does it mean to be blessed? We don't use that term a lot unless somebody sneezes in our culture. You can say it means happy. Happy is the man. And I think that's fair. I think, though, that it's not deep enough. Because happiness often is tied to circumstances. And what blessedness means is something deeper than that. It's something in our soul. Content and joyful is the man. And you can be blessed and you can be joyful and you can be content no matter what your circumstances are. That's what blessedness means. It's this deep inner joy. And so he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does wicked mean? In our culture, we have this idea of wickedness, that somebody with green skin who melts in the shower, right? The wicked witch who is evil, who for evil for evil's sake. And that's not really, I think that's not the best translation for the word that's used here. Ungodly would be a better term here. You may want to circle that in your Bible and write ungodly next to it. It's okay, you're not going to break it if you write a note in there. Ungodliness is someone who's ungodly is somebody who just doesn't take God into account. Someone who ignores God, someone who doesn't believe in him, for example, or who does believe in him, maybe even a believer who just doesn't follow God's rules, doesn't really listen to God. Someone who's earthly, for example. That's what we're talking about here. Now, that not all earthly people are evil, I don't think. But the Bible, we get this translation of wicked, and in our minds we think of someone who's evil, but it's not necessarily the case. It's someone who's just earthly, someone who's ungodly, who just doesn't follow God. So now we've got these words here. He says he's blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean? To walk in the counsel of the wicked, of the ungodly. When you think of somebody walking, it's somebody who's on this path, and they're living their life. Sometimes you'll hear the Christian walk, and that means that's your relationship with God. And as you grow through your life, you grow in your relationship with God. And he's saying, you're blessed if you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, if you don't listen to ungodly people. Someone who's walking in the counsel of the wicked is someone who's living their life and they're just accepting what the world tells them is true. The world says that money is the key to happiness. So this is a person who seeks out money for happiness. The world tells you that you've got to be beautiful and skinny. So this is a person who strives for beauty, strives for the perfect body type. This is somebody who listens to the world when it says that you've got to have power, that you've got to be self-reliant, that you've got to have the American dream. And they live their lives a slave to that dream. That's what we're talking about, someone who walks that path that the world says is important, as opposed to the one that God says is important. Whoops, I went too far. Now what about standing in the path of sinners? This one's confusing. Because what you're thinking is someone who's standing in the way of sinners, right? Someone who's standing in the path, you're thinking of someone who's standing in their way. And that's not what he's talking about. Think of it as like they're standing in the manner of sinners. This is someone who's gotten more comfortable. They were walking, now they're standing. And my wife and I, we like to hike. And sometimes you'd be surprised when you're hiking how restful it can be just to stop and stand there for a minute. This is someone who's getting more comfortable in the counsel of the wicked. Someone who's not only walking that and listening to that path, but they're firmly ensconced in it. They believe in it. They believe that the true path to happiness is whatever it is the world tells them it is today. And then someone who sits in the seat of scoffers, this is somebody who's settled down, right? They've gotten in the chair, and now they're mocking. They're actively mocking those who don't believe what they believe. You crazy Christians. Why would you give up a promotion at work for, you know, just so you can have more time for ministry? That's silly. You could have more money if you took that promotion. This is somebody who's firmly ensconced in the way of the world, who doesn't trust that God will meet their needs. That's what we're talking about here. So there's the difference between walking and standing and sitting in the way of the ungodly. And so the author here of this psalm, we're not sure who this one is, believe it or not, the author here is saying, don't be that guy. You're blessed if you're not like that. Instead, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the first example was a negative example. Blessed is the person who does not do these things, but instead does this. So what does it mean? What are we doing? We don't want to be in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't want to be sitting in the seat of scoffers, mocking people who give up their lives for God. What do we want to be? Well, he uses this word to delight. That's another word that, not one I use very often. I can't remember the last time I used the word delight or delightful in regular conversation. But we know what it means, right? Someone who finds joy, someone who finds satisfaction in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 37, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean then, to delight in the Lord, to delight in the law of the Lord? You know, you're finding joy in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is not necessarily just the Ten Commandments. That's the way they referred to the entirety of Scripture. And at this point, it wasn't even finished yet. How much more should we delight in the finished product that we have today? We have the completion in our hands, at our fingertips, and we should delight in that. And delighting in the things of the Lord, it says, delight in the Lord, means you're finding delight in the things that God wants us to find the delight in. And when you're doing that, He gives you the desires of your heart because the desires of your heart are for Him. In other words, not in the ungodly things, not in the things of the world. God offers us reality. God offers us things that are true, things that you can find real delight in. The world offers us cheap, flimsy imitations. God wants to give us diamonds, and the world's offering us cubic zirconia, where at first glance it seems okay. But a diamond takes years, centuries to create. The things of the Lord, while they are substantial and real, and you can find real joy in them, they take time. The things of the world are cheap imitations. God wants us to have substantial, real relationships, intimacy with our spouses. The world offers us pornography. It's a cheap, quick way to get what you want. It's an imitation that will enslave you. You see the difference. And you see why you would be blessed by delighting yourself in the things of the Lord, delighting yourself in His scriptures, because that's real. We're designed to love those things. God made us that way. And when we seek cheap imitations, we wither and we die. You can eat great, healthy meals, or you can go to fast food restaurants every day. What's going to happen to your body over time? It's going to wither and die. So He wants us to delight in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you find your joy in God's word? Do you meditate on it day and night? That's what He says. What does it mean to meditate on the word of the Lord day and night? We think of, in our culture these days, we think of meditation and we think of some guy sitting on the floor with his legs tied in a knot, right? Just emptying his mind and repeating Om or something like that. And that's transcendental meditation, you know, the emptying of the mind. That's the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. To meditate on the word of the Lord, that's the opposite of emptying your mind. You're filling it with God's word. To do that day and night, how are we supposed to do that? Is that something? Are we supposed to find some kind of sensory deprivation chamber with a catheter and we lay in there and we just concentrate on God's word all the time? That's not what He's talking about either. We're talking about a lifestyle where we're involved with God's word on a regular basis. It's hard to meditate on something and think about it constantly when you've never looked at it. You can't install what you, or you can't recall what you haven't installed, right? It's talking about living your life and looking at every situation and thinking, how does God's word apply to this? How does God's word apply to my boss who's really busting my hump all the time? How does God's word apply to this situation where I'm arguing with my spouse? How does God's word apply here when I don't have enough money to pay the bill? And it's dwelling on God's word and thinking about it and looking at what His word says and drawing joy from that all the time, day and night. That's what we're talking about. Do you meditate on God's word day and night? Psalm 119 is another word psalm. This one, the one we're looking at, is a word psalm. Psalms are broken up into different categories. There's five books of psalms within the book of Psalms. Some of them are lamentation psalms. Some of them are acrostic psalms, which 119 is also an acrostic psalm. But it's also a word psalm because it talks about God's word. And He says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Do you value God's word as much as you do the money in your wallet or your bank account? All riches? I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall now not forget your word. Do you see what He's saying here? I delight in your statutes. Do we delight in God's statutes? I think oftentimes we chafe against them, don't we? God's rules? Do we delight in those? I don't. I'll be the first to admit, that's tough. Do we forget what he says in his word? To find delight, if you delight in something, you're going to want to be in it all the time. You know, guys who are into football, it's not enough to just watch football. You've got to watch all the football. And it's not just enough to watch all the football. You've got to get involved in the fantasy football league, right? It's not enough to look at the scores of the basketball games. You've got to be watching the games, and you've got to be having your bracket there. And you've got to follow all of them. If you delight in that stuff, you make time for it. You're involved in it because you enjoy it. Do you delight in God's word? You know, in our culture, we wear jerseys for sports teams with people's names on the back who are oftentimes awful people. And yet we would be embarrassed sometimes to wear a shirt with a cross on it. Do we delight in God's word? You know, I'm going to talk about this for a second because I don't delight in all of God's words. For a long time, I didn't delight in God's word at all. I grew up in a church. I'm not going to bust out which church it was because I don't think it was the church's fault. Not all churches are bad. Not all other churches other than Zenos are bad by a long shot. But the church that I went to as a kid did not instill in me a love for the word of the Lord. Now, it wasn't their fault necessarily. I didn't pay attention. I'm sure that's possible. But we got out of that church, and we went to a different church, and it was a very charismatic church, a church that involved a lot of singing, a lot of dancing, a lot of speaking in tongues. And again, I did not develop a love for the word, a love for God's truth. And although I knew I should, and I thought I did, you know, I thought if you'd told me, well, I've got a good Bible trivia test for you to take, I'd have thought, I could probably do pretty good in that. Because why? Because I've absorbed it through osmosis. You know, I've sat in, you know, in teachings and scribbled on the flyers or wherever while the preacher's up there talking. So apparently I knew a lot of the Bible. And it wasn't until we started coming around to this church that I started listening to teachings, and they were talking about the Bible, and they were mentioning verses that I'd never heard of. Talking about people in the Bible that were unfamiliar to me. Or they would look at passages that I thought I knew and were talking about what they meant, and it was opening doors for me. I had no idea. Why? Because they loved the word. And I soon came convicted that I needed to read God's word. I'd never read it before. I'd been a Christian my whole life. I'd never read the whole thing. So I started praying to God. One of the things that I think it was Gary DeLashmo was teaching, and he says, you know, if you're having trouble with this area, pray. Pray to God to give you a desire to read his word. So I did. And he answered that prayer. And I started reading God's word. Now, this was at a time when I was working full time. I had two kids. I was going to college. I was taking four college level senior level programming classes my last trimester. I was getting a bachelor's degree in 1 year. I was going to church. I was going to work. I had two kids. And I said, God, help me to read your word. And he answered that prayer. During that time, I was able to read God's word and get through it, the whole thing. Because I wanted to? No. Because I have tremendous willpower? Absolutely not. It was because I made time for it, and I asked for God to give me that desire. And he answered that prayer. And since then, I've read the Bible a lot. I've read through it many times. I used to do a lot of these reading plans to keep me on task, to read through the Bible, you know, in a year or whatever. And I've done it many times since then. And let me tell you something. It's amazing how you can read the same passage more than once, and it speaks to you differently every time. Now, I'm not saying that it says something different. I'm not saying that you can make the Bible and interpret it however you want. What I am saying is that, well, I'm saying what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Did you even know that there was a division between soul and spirit? Do you know the difference between soul and spirit? It pierces as far as the division between soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't even do that. I can't even judge my own thoughts and intentions, but the Bible can. The Word of God is powerful, and because it's powerful, because it's living, and because it's active, the more you read it, even if you're reading the same thing over and over again, you will find new truths in it. You will find that God is speaking to you through it. The Word of God is powerful. How powerful? When God created the universe, what did He do? He spoke. He spoke and the universe burst into existence. His word is that powerful. And we disregard it. It gathers dust on our shelves. It takes up space on our smartphones. We don't look at it. We don't read it. We don't delight in it, certainly. But I'm here to tell you that having a love and a delight for God's word, developing that taste, is well worth it. You know, I'm not a coffee drinker. I really don't like it. I've heard people tell me it's an acquired taste. I'm thinking, why would I want to acquire it? I mean, if I have to acquire a taste for something, it should be worth it. For all that swilling I have of that crud that I have to do, I should get something out of it at the end, right? I can drink tea and get caffeine. I don't need that. I don't need coffee. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible is an acquired taste. But it's one that you're designed for. It's an acquired taste that you're designed to have. And you can build that acquired taste. And it is well worth the effort. How worth it is it? Well, he goes on in our passage. The man who delights in the law of the Lord, he says he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. The ungodly, they're not like that. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. So he's comparing two things here that they would be very familiar with in his day, chaff and trees. He's saying, if you delight in the law of the Lord, you're like a tree planted by streams of water. If not, you're like chaff. What's the difference? Chaff is dried up and lifeless. Do you know what chaff is? When you, chaff shows up a lot in agriculture. If you have grains, which they would be familiar with, and they would want to, they pick the grain and they thresh it, which means they take it and they in these baskets or sheets or whatever, and they throw it up in the air and they thresh it. That's what threshing is. And then they throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away and the grain falls down. The chaff is like this worthless little papery stuff that surrounds the grain, kind of like in a peanut. When you crack open a peanut, and it's got that papery stuff around, you don't want to eat that. It's just, right, you spit it out. That's chaff. It's dried up, it's useless, it's lifeless, and the wind blows it away. We still do this today. We have machines now that thresh, but they do the same thing. They shake the grain, and they move it around, and the wind blows it away, and it's gone. It's lifeless. A tree, though, the tree planted by the stream is full of life. It's full of strength. It's got this weight to it, this reality to it. Chaff can be blown away by the wind, but the tree is rooted deeply. You ever feel like your chaff being blown away? It's easily blown away. Do you ever feel like your life is like that? You kind of drift from one circumstance to the next. You react to one thing after another, but you're not deeply rooted anywhere. I felt like that a lot. Sometimes I still do. A tree, though, is well-rooted. It has this weight to it. Paul says we have this eternal weight of glory. That's what glory means. It's weightiness, the substance. It's got this substance of reality to it. Oftentimes, I think our culture is so artificial that we miss out on weighty, substantial things. In Ephesians 4, it says, as a result, we're no longer to be like children, tossed here and there by waves and carried away by what? By every wind of doctrine. We're not to be like chaff that's easily carried away by wind. Instead, or by the trickery of men, instead, we need to be grown up. We can't be like children. When the world comes along with its craftiness, when the world comes along with its trickery, and it tries to tell you things that are real, things that are important, that aren't really, we get blown away by that. We lose our roots and we're blown away like chaff, like a vapor in the wind. But when you delight in God's word, you can be fully rooted. You can resist those winds. You can find that weight of glory, that substance, that thing that anchors you to the truth. That's the difference. Chaff is useless. When I was baling hay as a kid, hay chaff is gross because it gets in, you know, when you're baling hay, it sticks to your sweaty skin and it gets in your lungs and your nose and your eyes and your mouth and it's just, ugh. You don't like it. It's useless. It's probably one of the worst parts because it gets on your neck, the back of your neck, and that heat, it grinds around when you move your head. It's awful. But a tree, though, a tree is useful. You see, it produces its fruit in season, is what he says. A tree, well, in whatever he does, he prospers. Does that mean he's successful in every endeavor? No. But he prospers. There's a difference between being successful and prospering. He grows. He learns. He's got that satisfaction of doing God's work. You know, if you want a good example of the difference between prospering and succeeding, I think of Joseph, who sold into slavery, right, by his brothers. And he became a really successful slave right up until he got arrested for something he didn't do, and he got thrown in jail. Now, he prospered, he grew in his relationship with God, but he wasn't successful. He was in jail. And even in jail, he worked for God. And he was successful. He grew. He reached other people for God. And some of those people got out, and it took him 2 years to remember him. You know, there's a difference between success and prospering. And we need to, in our culture, we worship success. But we need to be concerned about prospering, growing in a deep relationship with God through his word. Do you feel useless or do you feel useful? There's a great little letter in the New Testament called Philemon. And there's a guy in there who was a slave, and he ran away, and he was useless. And I'm trying to remember his name. Anybody remember his name? Onesimus, right. Which means, his name means useful. And Paul writes his letter. He returns Onesimus to Philemon, who was the owner of the slave, and he says, now look, you have the right to kill him, but don't. This guy has come to Christ now, and he's useful. He was useless, but now he's useful, he says. And he's playing on words. He's saying, useful was useless, but now useful is useful. Because that's what his name meant. Something about God and his relationship with Onesimus changed him from someone who was useless to someone who was useful. Are you seeking significance? You're not going to find it out there in the world. I used to try and find it through work, and I would cry out to God, I can't find my significance. This job is insignificant. I'm a pencil pusher. And God said to me, almost as if he was in the car with me, why are you seeking significance there? You're not going to find it. The psalmist goes on, he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the godless will perish. We don't like this. It's talking about judgment. What is he saying here? Whoops. He's saying, when we say it won't stand in judgment, we think of someone who's standing in judgment as someone who's being judged. And he's saying, well, the wicked will not stand in judgment. That doesn't make sense to us. And what he's saying is, no. The wicked will not stand up to judgment. They will be crushed by it. The ungodly will be crushed by God's judgment. Why? Let me tell you something. I'm not going to get into a big dissertation about heaven and hell, but hell is real. And it's I'm not saying it's a place like Arizona, but I am saying it's real. Or maybe I should have said Michigan. It is real. And the Bible uses a lot of figurative language to describe it. Fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians where he talks about really the problem with hell, the reason there's so much anguish in hell, and anguish that you cannot imagine, that we have to use such language like fire and brimstone and permanent torture. Why do we have to use that language? Because it means that you're eternally separated from God. You see, God loves us, and he wants to give us a choice. He gave us free will, and if we choose not to follow him, eventually he's going to say, okay. And it kills me to do this. It pains me deeply to do this. But if you don't want me in your life, okay. But you've got to understand that all goodness, all love, all, everything that is makes life worth living comes from me. But if you don't want me in your life, okay. And he'll put you in a place where you don't have God. And all of a sudden we'll realize how awful the world is without God. There's a movie out now called God's Not Dead, and I think we're going to try and check it out today. And in this movie, this guy, he goes to college, and the professor tells him that God's dead. And you have to write a paper that talks about how God is dead, and he's a Christian, and he can't do it. I'm looking forward to seeing how the movie handles that. Because our culture, a lot of times, we think God is dead. But the Bible is clear that without God's restraining hand on the evil of humankind, this place would be end. We would kill ourselves. And it teaches that without God's restraining hand, our evil would be rampant. And in the end times, he's going to lift his hand, and we're going to see the evil in this world. And without his intervention, we would end it. We would die. Sinners, the wicked, the godless, they can't stand up to God's judgment. They will be wiped away. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of those who know him. But the way of the godless will perish. What does that mean, he knows that? We looked at this passage last week, and it's very sobering. This passage used to scare the pants off me when I heard about it in church. I almost said read about it, but that would have been a lie. When I heard about it in church. For everyone, not everyone, this is Jesus speaking, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's he saying here? At the end of the day, when we die and we get to heaven, many people are going to say to God, you should let me in. If you go to heaven today and God asks you, why should I let you in? What would you say? I was a good man. I was a good woman. I fed the hungry. I gave money to the poor. I was nice to my neighbor. I smiled to strangers. Is that what you would say? I think Jesus would say to you, but I never knew you. But I did all these things in your name. I never knew you. The Bible teaches us that we're separated from God because of our sin, and no amount of good deeds is going to cover that. It's not like in the movies where the murderer does a final act of goodness and then he gets a pardon at the end. That's not how it happens. It doesn't erase that, the sin that we have. God's not interested in robots that do his bidding. He's interested in people who he loves having a relationship with him. That's what he wants. There's only one way to get it. Because of this sin issue, Christ had to die so that we didn't have to. And with his forgiveness through Christ, we can have this relationship with God. Then he can know us. I'm not saying good deeds are unimportant. God wants us to do good, but not out of obligation, not out of fear of going to hell. He wants us to do it out of gratitude for the things that he's already done for us. That's what we're talking about here. Look, if you're here and you do not have this relationship with God, forget everything else I say. Pay attention to this. If you think you can work your way to God, you're mistaken. Beginning a relationship with God starts by saying, I can't do it. I can't work my way to God. The only way to get to God is through his forgiveness. God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. That's how you get in that relationship. It's the only way. All right. So I want to spend some time talking about practical ways. How do we fall in love with the Word? I said the Word is it's an acquired taste. And if I left you with that, I would be incomplete because we need to learn how to acquire it. Well, remember my story when I was trying to develop a relationship with God's Word, I asked for help. That teaching hit me like, well, duh, of course. Why wouldn't I pray for help for this? I mean, God's the author, right? I should go to the author and ask for help in understanding his book. You know, if you pray according to God's will, he will answer your prayer. God wants you to have a relationship with his Word. He will answer this prayer. Go to God and say, God, help me to develop this not just the will to power through your Word. I want to develop a love relationship with your Word. Teach me how to love your Word. That's how you should start. You know what? Find a translation you can read. You know, I'm not going to tell you that each translation is, there's only one translation that you should read. All of them have different merits. Some of them are better than others. I like the New American Standard. It's difficult to read, though. If you're not a reader, if that's not your thing, I wouldn't start with that one. You know, the New Living Translation, that's the one we have back there for people to borrow. That's a great one because it's easy to read. I like New American because I have to sit and I have to study it. I have to pay attention if I really want to get anything out of it. But some people, they're not, you know, like reading. That's fine. You know, God did not speak in Old English. God was not Shakespeare, so you don't have to read the King James. I read an article this week that said still 60% of the people who read the Bible read King James. Blows me away. Why would you want that? That's really hard to read. Find one that you can read. NIV is another really popular one. That's a good one. Find one that's good for you. Find one that fits your reading style, that you can get into. The more important thing is that you get into God's Word and you interact with it. Don't sit down and try to read it from cover to cover. That's what I used to do. Guess what? The Bible's not chronological. Did you know that? It's not laid out chronologically. You know, we open a novel and we start at the beginning and we end at the end. And that's one of those crazy choose-your-own-adventure things, right? But that's not how the Bible is. The Bible's not written chronologically. And in fact, the individual books of the Bible aren't always chronological. You look at the Gospels, some of those aren't even in chronological order. They ordered things differently. A lot of times they group things by idea rather than by time. You don't have to read it from cover to cover. This was a mistake I made over and over again. I would start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right. I remember that part. A few chapters in, I'm starting to get into Adam begat so-and-so, and then he begat them, and they begot others, and everybody's begetting everything else, and I'm like, oh, I'm done. I'm confused by all the begots, and I'm begetting out of here because I can't read it. Now, I'm not saying those passages are unimportant. What I am saying is they're hard to read. They're there for a reason. And most of the time, it's not for our enjoyment. It's to provide us with some crucial information. But you don't have to read the Bible cover to cover. Find some, you know, start in the New Testament. It's easier to read, and it makes more sense. And then as you read through the New Testament, you might find that you have questions. Because you see, remember, there are a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. What's he talking about there? And then you go back and gather that background information. You don't have to read the Bible cover to cover. All Scripture is inspired by God, as Paul told Timothy, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of it's inspired by God. You don't have to start at the beginning and read to the end. It's okay to start in the middle somewhere. Approach it under grace. Approach it under grace. What do I mean by that? You are forgiven. Never forget that. You are forgiven. And if you, you know, I I used to read a lot of these read the Bible through these reading programs, and if I'd fall behind, I'd be like, oh crap, I missed yesterday. Now I got to read 2 days worth. I missed 2 days. Ugh. I'm going to spend hours in here now. Right? A very wise man once gave me some great advice about reading the Bible. He says, reading the Bible is like taking a vitamin. You miss that. You miss a vitamin for a week. You don't sit down and take 7 pills. You just start taking it again. You miss reading the Bible for a week. You don't have to sit down and catch up. You just start up. Start where you left off. It's okay. Approach it under grace. But you do have to make time. If you're telling me you don't have time to read the Bible, I'm telling you that's not true. 10, 15 minutes a day, you don't have that. How much time do you sit and brush your teeth or stare at the TV? I'm not saying you shouldn't brush your teeth. What I am saying is that you've got time. Where do you find your delight? What delights you? Is it that cheap imitation television? Do you drive to work? Are you so busy because you work all the time? Do you have a tape deck in your car? Oh, that's old. A CD player? An MP3 player? In your car? Find an audio Bible. Listen to it. Make the time. It's well worth it. And if you make times for the things that you're into, you make times for the things that you like. I used to, while I was going to college and working a job, I had a second job. We had some debt issues. And I worked a second job, and I was selling things, which I hated. It was selling vacuums door to door. And, you know, I'd go to these houses, and I'd say, you know, you're sending me these neighborhoods. These people don't have any money. I'd feel bad about trying to unload this $600 vacuum cleaner on them. He's like, you know what? Let me tell you something. If you know a guy who makes a lot of money, and he smokes 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and then he loses his job and finds another job, and he's making half how much money he used to make, how many packs of cigarettes do you think he smokes? 2 packs. You make money, you spend the money on the things that are important to you. You spend your time on the things that are important to you. If the Bible is important, you'll make time for it. You know what? In reading the Bible, you'll be developing a relationship with Jesus. Did you know that? The Word is such an intimate part of God that in reading the Word, you're developing a relationship with Jesus. In John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And you skip down to verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The better your relationship with the Bible, with the Word of God, the better your relationship will be with Jesus. That is the truth. I can't tell you otherwise because I've experienced it. The more I'm in God's Word, the better my relationship with Jesus is. You know, I stopped doing those Bible reading plans when I finished my last one in December last year because what had happened was I started going through the Word. I'm checking these off my list. And, you know, I didn't have a ton of time to spend in it, so I would just make sure I read it as opposed to interacting with it. And what I decided to do this year was something a little different. I was always afraid to do this because I didn't think I'd have the willpower to stay in God's Word unless I had a piece of paper telling me to. And so I said, you know what, I'm going to read less of God's Word every day. So I'm probably not going to get through the whole thing in a year. But what I am going to do is I'm going to get into it deeper. I'm going to interact with it more. And I started to do that in January. And let me tell you something. My relationship with God has gotten better. Because I'm not just reading his word like it's a textbook, like it's any kind of fiction that you can pick up and read. I'm reading it like it's the word of God. And like it has truth in it. And I'm learning, and I'm getting a little closer to God as I read it. Find a partner. Find somebody to read with you. Just like working out is easier when you have somebody else there to help motivate you, reading God's Word is better when you have somebody else to share your Word with. You know, I have a buddy who he was struggling to get in his Word every day. And I said to him, look, I just started reading God's Word on a just less of it than I used to, but getting into it more deeply. Why don't we just read one chapter a day together? Just one chapter, and we'll take notes and we'll share those notes with each other and we'll get into it with each other. It's so much easier to get involved when you've got somebody to talk to. And so I've been keeping notes on every chapter. And in the notes that I write in my Bible, I use this app called Evernote, and I share that with him too. It works. It helps keep us motivated. Get input from your friends. Read other books about the Bible. You know, some of the best, you have access to the minds of some of the greatest pastors of all time through the writings that they left behind. You can interact with the saints. You can interact with some of the best authors and pastors today by reading their books about the Bible. I'm not saying they're all good, but even the ones you disagree with will help you learn something about the Bible. Get involved with other people. Talk about, hey man, I was reading the Bible today and I got to come across this passage. You got to read this. This really gripped me today. Talk about what you're reading with other people. It's so important. Finally, what I'm going to do here, I'm putting up this website. I debated whether or not to do this because what I did here is, I told you I was taking notes in my Bible and I was sharing those notes with my friend. And it was a daily thing. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to throw these out on the internet. These are just my notes, biblicaldailydose.blogspot.com. And I'm going to challenge you and I'm going to give you this offer. One chapter a day. Just read one chapter a day. Spend 10 or 15 minutes and interact with that chapter. What is it that it's saying to you? And you can go on this website and there's just bullet points with verse numbers and a verse that spoke to me. These are the notes that are out of my Bible that I wrote down in here. And if, I jotted it down. So I'm throwing them up on the internet. If you want to go through there and just you want to interact with it, you can leave comments if you'd like. But I'm just challenging you to get in your Bible one chapter a day. It's not that much. Get set down with a pen and take notes in your Bible. And you're welcome to get on here and see what I got out of it. Sometimes it helps just to shine a light from a different perspective on the same passage and you see something else out of it. It's okay. You're welcome to look at my notes. There's one up there today. I started in Romans. I wanted to do the epistles first, so we started in Romans. Romans 1 notes are up there right now. Just get in there every day. I'm begging you. You'll thank me for it if you stick with it. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest here, we're glad to have you. We've got two books that we give away to guests for free. They're both really good. The Discovering God book, it talks about evidence of God. The other one is How Good Is Good Enough. If that part where I said that you can't work your way to God rankles you because you think good people get it to heaven, that's a great book to read. It's short. They're both short and easy to read, and How Good Is Good Enough is a good question to ask if you think you have to be good to get into heaven. All right, so we've got, in our weekly updates, we've got these cards that you can fill out. We're going to have a time for questions and answers, and if you don't want to ask a question in front of everybody or if we don't get to you, that's fine. Or if you have suggestions how we can make things better, we would love to hear from you. Just fill that out and drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for financial support of the church. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money, certainly. We don't want your money at all. That's just for people who consider this to be their church home. We financially support it. We got to pay the bills. So we have Oasis. The kids are in Oasis till 11:45. They need to be picked up at 11:45 because those people have your kids. And you know what your kids are like. I know what my kids are like. All right, so we have them until 11:45. So we've got a few minutes here for questions and answers, comments. If you'd like to make a comment or have a question, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we can interact with each other about the Word of God. Believe it or not, we can do that. That's a great thing to do. So raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. Now, I know somebody has questions or comments.
I'll start it off.
Okay.
That daily reading of the one chapter a day, mm-hmm. One thing that struck me about doing that too, and I'm not the guy, by the way, in case anybody was wondering.
No, he's the one who gave me the idea.
You don't have to unpack it and come up with a teaching out of that one chapter either. like to share with your friend if you want to get together and do that. Just what struck you. You know, you don't have to come up with a paragraph and what all the theological implications are and be ready to teach on it in a couple of days. It's just jot a couple of things down, and then you start to build this little catalog of points. It's kind of cool when you go back and look at it.
Yeah, that's great. That's why if you're looking for some deep theological stuff on that website, you're looking at the wrong place. I just threw up some notes that I had that were just, if it's small enough for me to write it in my Bible, I'm not joking. I mean, we're talking about little tiny notes that I wrote in my Bible. That's what I put up there. It's just stuff that hit me. So that would be great if you could do the same.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for that teaching. I was thinking about the comment that you made about asking God to want you to desire the Word. Mm-hmm. And I prayed that same prayer. And it was amazing how quickly he answered that. And how it became I missed it. Mm-hmm. If I didn't do it, and trying to not make it legalistic in this at the same time, because that's where my head was. I struggled the same way you did with trying to follow this daily plan, and then I would get behind, and then it'd be like, oh, I have to do this.
Yeah.
And I didn't want it to be that way. And so I would encourage anybody to pray that prayer, because he will absolutely answer that. And whether it's the same time every day, you know. That it's different for everybody, but I encourage mm-hmm. you to pray that prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, I was shocked that I still miss it. I thought for a while that I would miss it just because of my OCD. I didn't get to check that thing off, right? I didn't get to fill out that form that I read that day. And so now that I'm not doing that, I miss it. If I don't read the Bible, I really long to get back in there. Yeah, up here.
I was just struck when you were talking about the tree and the roots mm-hmm. and how you sink your roots down into his word. I was remembering a verse from last week about the house mm-hmm. built on the rock, because the winds come and the rains fall.
Yeah.
And it's with his word then we can remember that we're not alone, we're not helpless, we're not going to be washed away. And actually then you are able to use that to encourage others too. And that was what I took away from this. So thank you.
Yeah, thanks.
Thanks, Adam. That was really a great teaching. And I love Psalm 1, and one thing that I do with that particular psalm is I pray that for my grandsons. Mm. I pray that they would not, you know, walk in the way of sinners or stand in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers. And it gives me comfort because I think, you know, they're so young and they're growing up in a world and a culture that wants to lure them away.
Yeah.
And I really long for them to grow up to be men who, you know, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. So I think one of the things that we can do with the Psalms is to pray them.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's what I had to say.
That's a great point, yeah. Praying through the Psalms is a great way to interact with God and his word. You know, sometimes we come to God and we say, you know, God, you're not answering any of my questions. You know, we pray and we cry out for guidance. You know, if you would just say something to me, I would be able to know what I'm supposed to do. And yet God's letters to us, God's like, have you checked your email? I mean, goodness, I've sent you a book full, and you're not reading it. You want guidance from God, but you don't want to read his word. That doesn't make sense. All right. Oh, one more.
Thanks. Great stuff. What you were talking about in Hebrews 4, where it says the word is living and active, sharper than, but it's living and active. Okay,
yes.
That's the thing. It's not just ink on paper. I have the 23rd Psalm. I think everybody got a rough idea what it is. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've memorized that thing, and it's not that long, but what's amazed me about it sort of is, as I go over it in my mind, a lot of times at night before I go to sleep or something like that, I'll just, you know, lay there and think about it. It it shows me something different a lot of times, you know, and it's so practical, and there's nothing really churchy or hard to understand about it. It's just the Lord's my shepherd, and you think, what's a shepherd, you know? And it says he does this, he feeds me, he leads me beside still water. Then it says something like, not something like, it says, he restores my soul. And I think about that, and I think, wow, you know, we all need that. Anyhow, I'm voting with you.
Yeah.
Get into it.
One of my favorite parts of Psalm 23 is where he says, he makes me lay down in green pastures. He makes me. He makes me relax. He makes me let go of the craziness of my life. He makes me let go of trying to control everything and just trust him. He makes me do that. And sometimes I need somebody to make me. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we'll hit Psalm 23 later. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together, and then we can have a few minutes anyways.